This is a consideration of the biblical teaching about sexuality, and we're using the excellent work of the Presbyterian Church in America's study committee report. Our denomination commissioned a study committee on the complex issues related to sexuality and the LGBTQ debate and how that affects our churches. And so we're using the findings of that report to help guide and structure our discussions over these weeks. Part of what makes the study committee report so very helpful is the care that it takes to locate Christian teaching about sexuality in our full theology and not just in a simple, flat declaration of ethical norms. In other words, if we're going to think biblically about sexuality, we need to see how the issues raised in a proper consideration of the subject intersect with the full system of Christian belief taught in the Holy Scriptures and summarized in our church's confession of faith. In particular, a mere declaration of moral absolutes is an inadequate response to the complexity of the professed experience of those who live with same-sex sexual desires, who are wrestling with questions about identity and the possibility of change and the place of sexuality in human well-being and flourishing and wholeness. Simply saying, that's wrong because God says so, while that's a true and good and proper thing to say, is not enough. Certainly, it's not enough to persuade or help those who've been convinced by the arguments of the LGBTQ plus community right now in our culture, and it will not provide the necessary mental and spiritual resources needed to equip the next generation of Christians to stand firm in their faithful adherence to the biblical ethic in the face of the apparently plausible counter perspectives now offered by our society. In other words, we have to do better than just it's wrong because it's wrong because it's wrong. We need to train and help people locate their ethics in the context of their theology as a whole. And the study committee report actually works quite hard at doing that. When the culture around us normalizes and bombards us with positive images of LGBTQ people and behavior, and our children are now growing up in a context in which to reject the LGBTQ platform is to be branded a bigot, we have to do more than just tell them it's wrong because God says so. We must do that, but we must also explain why he says so. And more, we need to provide clarity about the rich, healthy, God-honoring alternative of a truly biblical sexual ethic. And to do that means we've got to know it for ourselves. And that has to include a clear grasp of scriptural teaching about the image of God, about God's design for marriage, about the nature of sin and desire and temptation. It has to do with how identity is formed and where a Christian ought properly to derive their identity, and a whole host of other related topics. Obviously, these weeks that we have together are not intended to answer in an exhaustive fashion all of those questions or to tackle the complexities involved in any comprehensive way. What we do hope to do, however, is to provide you with the basic convictions, the rudiments of the necessary doctrinal convictions and tools to help you navigate your way through these difficult issues and troubled waters and pursue further clarity on your own. In our first session, you'll remember, Now I think it was 4 weeks ago, actually, because we had 1 week off because of the water problems in the city. But in our first session, we looked at the image of God and God's design for marriage. What is a human being and how does God intend us to relate together as male and female in the bonds of a rightly ordered sexual union? That is to say, within the bonds of marriage. And then last time, Dr. Ligon Duncan worked through the topics of original sin and desire and concupiscence. That word is not one you use every day. I dare you to try and slip it into conversation over your cornflakes at the breakfast table tomorrow morning, concupiscence. But it's a technical theological term. Theologians use it to describe involuntary sinful desires that arise within us without provocation. That it describes the pre-volitional, unchosen bias of the heart since Adam ate the forbidden fruit that is characteristic of every human being Jesus accepted. That's concupiscence, the bias toward sin. Now, given the regular declaration of LGBTQ people that their sexuality is not chosen, they'll say, I didn't choose to be this way. I've discerned this. This is how I've always felt. This has arisen within me naturally, as it seems to me. That's what people will often say who identify themselves as gay or a lesbian or somewhere on that LGBTQ spectrum. It's a pre-volitional, unchosen disposition, they say, they've always experienced. Given that that's their language, this theological category is actually vitally important to understand for us as Christians, isn't it? The crucial point, we saw this from last time, is that concupiscence, the bias towards sin, including, therefore, unwanted same-sex sexual attraction, which the Bible clearly identifies as sin, even the unchosen bias towards sin is sin itself. The unchosen bias towards sin is sin itself. Sin is not just when a person acts on their ungodly inclinations and attractions. It's not just what happens when a person lingers over their desires. But even the mere inclination toward a particular sin is itself already sin. And that point could not be more important to understand as we try to think through how to navigate and minister to people with same-sex attractions and desires. We do not help them if we minimize the sinfulness of sin. If we minimize the depth and reach of our depravity, running all the way down, as it were, to our unbidden, unchosen attractions and inclinations and the orientation of our heart, if we minimize that, we must therefore also necessarily minimize the glory and reach of the gospel of grace. We minimize the extent of the work of Christ and its impact upon our hearts. If our sin, think of it this way, if our sin is essentially behavioral, it's just stuff that we do. If it's just therefore a matter of changing behavior, and sin isn't really who and what we are, well, then God's solution only needs to be similarly superficial. You don't need the radical intervention of a substitute to bear our reproach and die under condemnation and rise to give us not just a moral makeover, not just a slight course correction in our behavior, but a resurrected life. You don't really need that. You just need a lick of paint, you know, some new tiles, You need your windows cleaned, your lawn mowed. You just need a makeover. But the structure's essentially sound. You don't need this radical gospel that the New Testament teaches us is the only true gospel there is. The only explanation for the radical commitment of God to give his son to the hell of Calvary is the full horror of the wickedness of our sin. And if you minimize the latter, you undermine the former. So getting our doctrine of sin right, getting it right, really matters. It really matters. It might feel harsh, might feel difficult to say, that even things we haven't chosen or haven't acted on or consented to can be sin in us. But we confess, don't we, that we are natively slaves to sin. That our wills are in bondage to sin. And the darkness of that bad news is the only backdrop against which the bright light of the good news about Jesus Christ crucified and risen will ever make any real sense. We have no good news for gay people. No good news for any people if we do not get the bad news clear. And Ligon last time did a masterful job of unpacking those themes just last week. Showed us very clearly how they're taught in the scriptures. If you haven't listened to that address, you can find it on the church website. Let me warmly commend that to you. The reason I'm taking time tonight to go back and review some of that is because it provides the necessary starting point and context for our topic here this evening, which is the theme of temptation. How do we understand what's going on when we are tempted? What's the difference between sin and temptation? Was Jesus' experience, we're going to come to Jesus' experience next week, but was Jesus' experience of temptation identical to ours? Can we experience temptation and not sin? How should we deal with temptation when it does come to us? And it will, and often does, every day. Throughout our day, it will come to us in some form or another. So what do we do with temptation? These are immensely practical issues that are relevant to everyone in this room. And to every earnest Christian, you all ought to be sitting up in your seat. This is really practical for me right now. That's what should be going through your mind. I need this information. But it's also particularly relevant and important to the question of what to do as you experience same-sex attraction. How should I think of myself as I wrestle with this? How should you pastor someone, encourage someone, pray for someone as they wrestle with same-sex attraction? So, very practical, important topic. Before we dive into it any further, I want to pray, and then we'll start looking at the various components of the study committee's report on this point. Let's pray together. Father, we really need your help, so send us now, we pray, your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to teach us, to give light for our sin-darkened understanding, that all glory might be yours, that we might wed compassion to clarity and a tender heart for the lost and the broken and the needy to an unwavering commitment to biblical truth, knowing that the truth spoken in love is your great instrument in the redemption of the lost and the sanctification of the found. So would you do that even perhaps tonight amongst us? Strengthen us as we battle temptation and seek to walk in new obedience for the glory of the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's dive into the study committee report's statement. This is statement 6 on temptation. I'm going to break it down and just work through each section as we go. First of all, they say, we affirm that Scripture speaks of temptation in different ways. There are some temptations God gives us in the form of morally neutral trials, and other temptations God never gives us because they arrive from within as morally illicit desires. So the first part of that statement on temptation acknowledges that we probably need to grapple with a bit more nuance with the subject of temptation than I suspect we have generally done. We typically only think of temptation as the inner sensation of being incited towards something illicit that you feel within your heart. That's what we mean usually when we speak about being tempted. But Scripture uses the word that is translated in our English Bibles, temptation or tempt, in at least two different ways. And you can see both of them, the study committee report, you'll see there the reference. Both of them appear in chapter 1 of the book of James. So let's look at the first of those, James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word translated there, trials, is actually the same word used in the same chapter a little later on, chapter 1, 13 and 14. It's the same word translated there as temptations. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That latter passage is one to which we will have cause to return in a few moments. In the first use of the word there in verse 2 of chapter 1 in the book of James, temptation comes to us from outside ourselves. It has no internal counterpart in our heart that tugs at us and entices us. It is an external trial sent to us often by the hand of God. As James goes on to say in that verse, in verses 3 and 4, that to test our faith, to produce steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But in the second use of the same word, James is describing how sinful actions and behaviors erupt in our lives, and he's telling us they have their origins not in God, or in merely external trials that assail us from outside of ourselves, but rather they have their origins within our own sinful hearts, from which, he says, arise desires and attractions that lead us astray. And then let's look at the next part of this. When temptations come from without, the study committee report says, the temptation itself is not sin, unless we enter into the temptation. But when the temptation arises from within, it is our own act and is rightly called sin. Everybody tracking with me? When temptations come from without, the temptation itself is not sin unless we enter into that temptation. But when the temptation arises from within ourselves, when we are the tempting agent, our own wicked hearts, even that temptation arising from within ourselves is already rightly called sin. The distinction between external temptations that come as trials and tests in the providence of God to refine our faith, and inner desires that long for something forbidden by God's law, that distinction is crucial. We're not saying here that all temptation is sin. Jesus, after all, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So if all temptation is sin, then Jesus was a sinner, and that's an impossibility. But we are asserting that in the fallen human heart, and this is the crucial difference now between you and me and Jesus. Jesus doesn't have a fallen, sinful human heart. But in our hearts, there is an inner disposition and inclination towards sin already there. That is already sin. Remember, that's the doctrine of concupiscence that Ligon dealt with last time. And temptation hooks into that desire that inclines towards what is forbidden and awakens desires that are themselves already illicit and wicked and forbidden. And that inner experience of enticement toward what God forbids is already sin. Here, the study committee actually quotes the Puritan John Owen. Let me read this to you. What is it, he says, to be tempted? It is to have that proposed to man's consideration, which if he close, that is, if he embraces it, it is evil, it is sin unto him. This is sin's trade, epithume, that is, it lusts, that's the Greek word, it lusts. It is raising up in the heart and proposing unto the mind and affections that which is evil, trying, as it were, whether the soul will close with its suggestions, how far it will carry them on, though it does not wholly prevail. Now, when such a temptation comes from without, it is unto the soul an indifferent thing, neither good nor evil, unless it be consented unto. But the very proposal from within, it being the soul's own act, it is sin. A closer look at that passage in James might help make this point clear. Let's look back at this passage in James 1. And listen to what James is really saying. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So verse 13 makes it clear that the temptation in view is evil. God cannot be tempted by evil. The temptation is evil. And so he himself tempts no one in that way. This kind of temptation is the opposite of the goodness of God. And verse 14 explains for us the pathology of sin, how it operates in our lives. This is how sin works in you, in me. It's like, James has got a can opener and he's prying your heart open and there's worms in there. And it looks like this. This is how it is when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So this desire James is talking about leads to sinful thoughts and words and actions. But is James here intending to make a distinction between desires for wicked things, wicked behaviors, and the wicked behavior itself? As if it were fine for James to want to sin as long as it stays there and never progresses into behavior. Is that what he's saying? Is it possible that for James, the desire that originates sinful behavior is benign and pleasing to God even? That God is in no way grieved by such desires, but only the thing that desire produces when it is finally made concrete in our words or deeds. No, I think James here is not trying to make a hard distinction between desires and sins. Actually, what he's trying to do is to help us understand the root of a sinful act, an external behavior, a sinful action, actually lies in our already wicked hearts. Here he's likely building on the teaching of the Lord Jesus in texts like Matthew 15, 18 through 20. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Desire, James says, look at this language, gives birth to sinful actions. Evil comes from the heart, Jesus says. Neither James nor Jesus is saying that illicit desires or the motions of the sinner's heart are morally neutral only until we act on them. That's not the point. Actually, the opposite is the point. Like a child who carries the DNA of its mother so that they bear a family resemblance, so there's a genetic connection that can be demonstrated, our sinful thoughts and our sinful behaviors bear the moral DNA of the desires that gave them birth. So where does the sinful character of our misdeeds come from? It comes from our desires, James says. That's his point. Sin sinks all the way to the core of who and what we are. Our sinful hearts birth sinful desires and sinful thoughts and sinful choices and sinful actions. So some temptation comes in the form of an external trial. But sometimes the Bible speaks of temptation as the inner enticement our own hearts are engaged in when faced with an object of desire that God has forbidden to us, and we find ourselves inwardly drawn to it. Temptation in this sense is the same as sin itself, as well as an enticement to still further more fully realized wicked behavior. Now, why is that an important thing to get right when it comes to sexual sin and sexual temptation? Well, it's important because so much of our sexual sin is bound up with the inner orientation and inclination of our heart towards particular behaviors. The human heart has, you know, typically tried to find an alternative to owning the sinfulness of sin and of repenting from it and seeking the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're always looking for a way out of having to really embrace the full ugliness of our own sin. Instead, we opt to minimize the reach and the depth of the sinfulness of our sin, so that we don't have to feel quite so very bad about it, and therefore so very bad about ourselves. We aim to relieve our guilt and lift our shame, but not in the God-ordained way of lifting our shame and dealing with our guilt by the washing of the atoning blood of Christ, but simply by shifting the goalposts, by changing the definition of what we're considering sin. If we can be tempted to look lustfully at a woman or a man, if we can be tempted toward an illicit sexual encounter with someone of the same sex, and that not be sin, well then a great deal of our guilt is now unnecessary. And so that's our incentive to think like that. But it is both theologically, as I hope I've tried to demonstrate adequately to you, erroneous, and it's pastorally devastating to embrace a perspective like that. Pastorally, while you might get some short-term relief, in the end, by allowing the conviction that our temptations are not wrong just so long as they stay merely temptations. By allowing that, we create patterns and pathways in our hearts that the evil one will exploit every day of the week. We are handing him weapons to use against us, even while we say we want to stand firm in holiness for our Savior. We are normalizing and condoning the forbidden and the illicit. As long as we don't touch and we don't dwell on it. But we are kidding ourselves. We're playing with fire. Right, let's look at the next statement. Nevertheless, the study committee report says, there is an important degree of moral difference between temptation to sin and giving in to sin, even when the temptation is itself the expression of indwelling sin. So we've been arguing that the temptation to sin, understood as that inner pull, that tug of attraction toward something that God forbids, that inner tug toward it that says, oh, that looks good, that little nanosecond of interest in our hearts, that is already itself sin. Even though we're making that point, we are not saying that it carries the same burden of guilt before God as the willing embrace of the sinful behavior to which we're being tempted to give in. So look at the Westminster Confession question, Shorter Catechism, question 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Are they equally wicked and equally damnable and equally grievous in the sight of God? The answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. This is a really key thing to get clear. Not all sin is equally heinous in the sight of God. So if I shoot someone in the head, that's worse than stealing an extra cookie from the cookie jar. We get that, right? We just get that. Not all sin is, some sins in themselves, by the very nature of their own act, are worse than others. And some by their several aggravations. So being tempted to same-sex sexual sin, but resisting it, mortifying it, repenting of it, turning from it, filling your mind with what is good and true and noble and right and thinking on these things, that is vastly different morally than simply embracing the same-sex sexual behavior toward which I'm being tempted. One is much more, that's an aggravation of a sin that has already arisen in my heart. We're adding sin to sin now. And so God deals with them differently. Let me give you some scriptural grounds for that. I'll just cite one text, though we could cite many. In John 19:11, Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate is clearly sinning, right, in his unjust trial and condemnation of the Son of God. Is there a more monstrous sin that you can conceive than the miscarriage, the monstrous miscarriage of justice that took place in the court of Herod? Well, actually, Jesus says there is. He who delivered me over to you, Jesus says to him, has the greater sin. So Jesus believes some sins are worse than others. And Jesus believes it, you better believe it too, right? The one who betrayed Jesus has the greater sin. So the reason some sins are more heinous, the Catechism says, than others, is either because of the nature of the sin or because of its various and several aggravations. That's a pastorally vital distinction to make. On the one hand, you see, it allows us to call all sin truly sin. Not to welch on it, but to be straightforward about it, without pretending that it's something else. And on the other hand, it also allows us to differentiate and to distinguish between sinful temptation and giving in to that temptation. It's not uncommon, actually, for some evangelical Christians to speak as if all sins were the same. All are equally serious in the sight of God, all equally heinous in themselves. But while all sins certainly deserve the wrath and curse of God, and all sin cost Christ the cursed death of the cross, and so all sin should never be trifled with or taken lightly, it's also true that some sins are more heinous than others. Luke 12, 47 and 48, Jesus tells a parable about an unfaithful household manager who does not steward the master's resources well. And in the parable, a distinction is made between the punishment received by one whose guilt is worse than the others. Jesus says, that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. It's a happy parable. Both deserve a beating. But one deserved a beating worse than the other because one knew that what he was doing was wrong and did it anyway. The other one acted in ignorance. The acts were still wrong, but they're not so serious as the one who acted willfully. And so we need to make a careful distinction between the experience of sinful temptation enticing us, that we nevertheless resist and mortify and turn from, and the experience of sinful temptation we indulge in and give full expression to. If you don't make that distinction, you end up becoming paralyzed. If you think that it's all the same and there's no difference, as you experience temptation, you're going to be overwhelmed with guilt and shattered and paralyzed by it. But not all sin is equally heinous. The next slide says, while our goal is the weakening and lessening of internal temptations to sin, Christians should feel their greatest responsibility not for the fact that such temptations occur, but for thoroughly and immediately fleeing and resisting the temptation when they arise. So what do we do about our temptations? Everybody in this room experiences them. What do we do about them? What should we tell someone struggling in particular with same-sex attraction who wants to walk in obedience, but finds this one area of indwelling sin to be a particular stumbling block? This paragraph here now attempts to highlight two balancing duties, two balancing obligations as we respond to temptation. On the one hand, it says we must aim to weaken and lessen our internal temptation to sin. This is a vital point. We are not helpless when it comes even to the experience of unchosen desires and temptations, including same-sex attraction and orientation and desire. We must weaken and lessen them. Now, how do you do that? Thomas Chalmers, one of my heroes, talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. He means that you don't simply force your mind and your will and your affections to stop it. That doesn't work. Have you tried it? I've tried it. Doesn't work. No, he says you have to expel the old affections by filling your heart and your mind and your will with new affections, better affections. A minister friend of mine in Scotland wrote once about the tree he was looking at out of his back window at home. There's a tree standing in his garden, and it's winter, frosty Highland winter, and the tree still hadn't dropped all its leaves. All the other trees had dropped their leaves, and this one had leaves on it, brown, brittle, crumbling leaves that never fell until the spring, when the sap began to rise again, and there were new leaves budding on the branches that pushed the old leaves out, and then they fell. The way to expel besetting sin is with new affections. The green growth of new life. It's how we change the deep programming of our hearts. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You don't sit down and twiddle your thumbs and shrug and say, can't do anything about it. You train your mind. Who here has seen the movie A Beautiful Mind? Some of you. It's a very powerful movie about a Nobel Prize winner in economics, I think, I don't want to spoil it for you, but he... You don't realize at the beginning of the movie that several of the other characters are entirely figments of his mentally diseased condition. Until it all starts, the movie gets very surreal in the middle and you're thinking, what in the world is this? This is not making any sense now. Until you begin to realize that this is an attempt to depict his mental illness from his own vantage point. As it spirals out of control and becomes ever more aggravated. At the end of the movie, he's an old man. He's won a Nobel Prize, and he's walking through the quad, was it Harvard or Yale or Princeton, somewhere like that. He's a professor there. And a student comes up to him and says, Professor Nash, do you still take your medication? And he says, no, I don't. And he says, well, do you still see, you know, so-and-so and such, these other personalities. And the camera sort of zooms out, and way in the back, there's that character standing in the shadows. He says, yes, I do. And the student says, well, then, let me ask you, how are you able to function so normally? And he says, like a diet of the mind, there are certain appetites I choose not to indulge. Like a diet of the mind, there are certain appetites I choose not to indulge. Psalm 42 and 43, why are you downcast, O my soul, and so disquieted within me? Still hope in God, I will praise him yet. What is he doing? That refrain appears, I think, three or four times in Psalms 42 and 43. But what's he doing? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he's no longer listening to himself. Now he's talking to himself. He's endeavoring to get a hold of new affections by preaching truth to his heart, by turning his mind from those objects suggested by his own wicked heart to those things that are good and true and praiseworthy, that the scriptures command us to dwell upon. And as they get a hold of us, because we're new creatures in Christ, they begin to reignite new affections, new longings for what pleases God. And the sap of new spiritual life pushes out the withered, dried leaves of those wicked dispositions that fester within us. The Westminster Confession says the sanctification, that's what we're talking about here, sanctification is the gradual process of God changing us by his Spirit through his word in our lives. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnant of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And that's the other part of that last statement that the study committee is saying. We need to weaken and lessen these temptations. But we should feel our greatest responsibility, not for the fact that those temptations occur in our lives, but to make sure that we respond to them correctly, by seeing the sinfulness of them and repenting, seeking cleansing, fleeing from them to the righteousness of Christ and the grace of God by making diligent use of the means of grace, the word and the sacraments and prayer, by seeking Christian accountability in the fellowship of the church, by turning our mind and filling it with that which is pleasing to the Lord. There is a war on, did you know? Haven't you felt it in your heart? As Galatians 5 puts it, the flesh lusting against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, this continual and irreconcilable war. By the way, if you feel it, sometimes that breaks our hearts because we're still fighting the same fight. But listen, brothers and sisters, if you feel it, even though the battle may rage hot sometimes, the fact that the fight rages on means that the grace of God is at work and Christ is not done with you yet. And he never will be till the battle is finally won. And it will be won. The work will be over one day. Sin will be dealt with one day. How do you know for sure? Because he died and rose and reigns over all. King of kings, who subdues all our enemies beneath his feet, including even those enemies within our own hearts. That brings us to, let's see where we are. Yeah, that brings us to the next paragraph. We can avoid entering into temptation by refusing to internally ponder and entertain the proposal and desire to actual sin. This is as practical as it gets. Stop entertaining that illicit thought. Stop adding color to your imagination. Stop playing with it. You see, when you do not recognize that those temptations that arise within you have their roots already in your own sinful rebellion, when you give yourself a pass there, you are weakening your ability to resist, perhaps even giving yourself permission to indulge. After all, it's only a temptation. As long as I don't do anything with my temptation, we're fine, right? So I can develop my fantasy. I can return to it and linger over it. That breaks my heart, and that is, it's poison. It's live electrical wire. It's there's a big, you know, sign with those three black half circles on it saying "keep out," and you're playing in there, and you'll hurt no one quite so badly as yourself. You may well hurt many others along the way, but you'll be the worst and first victim. For sure. So we can avoid entering into temptation by refusing to internally ponder and entertain the proposal and desire to actual sin. We need to stop kidding ourselves that our struggle with sin is all that mysterious, when the truth is, we have these little secret dark pet sins that we coddle and we stroke and we dote on and we play with, and we don't let anyone know that they're there. Our little petty resentments, our lusts, our egos. That's certainly true with our sexual sins. Then the next part says, without some distinction between the illicit temptations that arise in us due to original sin and the willful giving over to actual sin, Christians will be too discouraged to make every effort at growth in godliness and will feel like failures in their necessary efforts to be holy as God is holy. That's really it's a summary of everything we've been saying. So we've got to make this distinction. so that we are actually empowered by it to recognize that we're in a war. Yes, temptation comes. Yes, there's something to do with our temptations when we face them. And yes, we must press on. But praise God, if we battle our temptations and don't give in to them, don't indulge them, we're making progress. But if you don't have this distinction, then even the very presence of the temptation itself can be overwhelmingly defeating. How can this still arise in my heart, and I still hear there's no progress being made? Well, actually, you're not going there, and you're not doing that, and you're not saying those things, and you're not indulging them like once you did. And seeing that is immensely helpful, not simply for your encouragement, but for the glory of God. It reminds you that the gospel promises are true. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He's talking about making progress in holiness. And how does it happen? Does it happen while you're sleeping? Do you just get zapped one day? No, he says, make every effort. The gospel will empower you to obey. You are no longer, believer in Jesus, in the same condition in which you once lived. Sold as a slave to sin, helplessly in bondage to it. Now, more and more, by the grace of God, you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You can. And so make every effort. Peter seems to believe. Why don't we? But Peter seems to believe that making every effort will result in progress. So there's an encouragement. Christian effort, blessed by God, results in growing likeness to Jesus. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's our concern, our battle. The passions of our former ignorance still rearing up within us, unbidden sometimes. What do we do about them? Don't be conformed to them, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, Peter seems very clear, this is something you can do. You can do it. The gospel, listen, the gospel is not God has provided pardon for your sin in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's half the gospel. The gospel is, rather, that God has provided pardon for your sin in the obedience and blood of Jesus Christ, and because he has risen from the dead, he gives you new life, resurrection life. He has united you to Christ by the Holy Spirit, who now lives in you, so that by his mighty power, you get to live resurrection life, new life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The old man no longer reigns in your heart. He's not in charge anymore. He is a defeated monarch, a toppled tyrant. Jesus is Lord. And that means you're not a slave anymore. And the result is, not only can you obey, but the last statement, God is pleased with our sincere obedience. Isn't that wonderful? My fumbling, bumbling, incomplete, twisted, messed up attempts to please him. Please him. Because he's a God of mercy and grace. And he is pleased to accept not only my person, but my attempts at obedience because of the blood and righteousness of Christ that sanctifies them and pardons everything ill in them and makes them pleasing in his sight. So change is real and possible. Praise God. You're not impotent and weak and bound and sold into bondage in your sin anymore as you trust in Christ. You're free. Stop believing the alternative and believe the promise of God and act accordingly. Paul says in Romans 6, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? What is he saying? He's saying you've got to be who you really are. We forget who we really are all the time. New creatures, united to Christ, living under the reign of King Jesus, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, children of God, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Sin no longer has the mastery. Stop yielding the members of your body to sin as though it were in charge. You can do it. And you can deal with temptation and desire and these unbidden surges that rise up within us that seek to derail us. You can now, by the grace of God, by his word and spirit, he will help you. And so will we, the people of God in this place. Praise the Lord for his rich grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, the truth is that we really do struggle with this. That temptation that in our best moments, in our most pious moments, sometimes seems to come surging into our experience out of nowhere and unsettles and grieves us as we see what still festers in our hearts. And we wonder, how can this still be here? How can I still be like this? Help us, O God, to truly believe that there is more grace in you than there is sin in us. And that the one who raised Jesus to life, having united us to Christ, will give life to us also. He will not leave us alone until we are like his Son. Help us to cling to that promise and stay in the fight. Give to us those new affections that we need that will be expulsive of those old habits and inner dispositions of the heart. It will take us the rest of our lives till we get to be with Jesus at last before the work is finally complete. We know that. But help us truly to understand both the sinfulness of our sin and the wonder and richness of your grace, so that though we may be grieved and heartbroken over our wicked hearts, we may not fall into that paralyzing discouragement that can be so difficult to deal with, but instead may run our races with perseverance till at last we do cross the finish line. For we ask it all that Jesus may have the glory and the praise. In his name, amen. Thank you all.